The Bible reading today is from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 8 to chapter 6, verse 12. You can follow along on the screen or your own Bible. If you would like a physical Bible, please raise your hand and one of the ushers will bring one to you. If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things, for one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owners except to feast their eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. I have seen a grievous evil under the sun. Wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when they have children, there is nothing left for them to inherit. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. This too is a grievous evil. As everyone comes, so they depart, and what do they gain since they toil for the wind? All their days they eat in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. This is what I have observed to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them, for this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. They seldom reflect on the days of their life, because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. I have seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on mankind. God gives some people wealth, possessions, and honor, so that they lack nothing their hearts desire. But God does not grant them the ability to enjoy them, and strangers enjoy them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. A man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. It comes without meaning, it departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does that man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice over but fails to enjoy his prosperity. Do not all go to the same place? Everyone's toil is for their mouth, yet their appetite is never satisfied. What advantage have the wise over fools? What do the poor gain by knowing how to conduct themselves before others? Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Whatever exists has already been named, and what humanity is has been known. No one can contend with someone who is stronger. The more the words, the less the meaning. And how does that profit anyone? For who knows what is good for a person in life during the few and meaningless days they pass through like a shadow? Who can tell them what will happen under the sun after they are gone?
Father God, we gotten so good at creating coping mechanisms to distract us from harsh truths of reality. So we pray now for just a moment of clarity, for your light to shine through, pierce through our boredom and our distractions, so that we can see the utter darkness of life without you and rejoice that you have brought us into the sun. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. What is your dream life? A few years ago when I was just a new parent, my eldest, or my only child then, was just 2 years old. I found myself at a church social, like I was alluding to in the announcement, with a few other older parents, parents of teens, parents who have gone before me. And I wanted to learn from them, so I asked them the same question. What is your dream life? And I remember so vividly one of them answering, "My dream life is to retire early so that I can have some years of strength and youth left so that I can finally live the way that I want." I think about him every couple of months, honestly. So that I can finally live the way that I want before it's too late. Travel the world, eat at interesting places, experience new things, meet exotic people, no more responsibilities. You know, my kids will be all grown up by then, out of the house. So no more duties, no more script to follow. I'd just be waking up each day as if it was a brand new day with every possibility, every choice mine. Well, there was a man who lived that exact life, and he didn't actually have to wait until he retired to do so. This man made a living traveling the world and going on adventures from bustling cities to desolate corners of nature. He filled his belly with the best that life had to offer. He dined with celebrities and stars and world leaders, and he did so in every setting, from the finest 3 Michelin-starred restaurants in the world to dirty street food in an exotic city somewhere in the far corners of the earth. The news media called him a romantic adventurer because he was always seeking new thrills, new experiences. He was never able to fill his bottomless appetite for life. And the real kicker is that he didn't have to wait till he retired because he was paid to do all this. So long as he took a camera crew with him so that they could film him and put his life on TV, they would pay him to do that so that we can all watch him and admire this man who had everything that we could ever dream of. And in June 2018, in his hotel room at Le Chambord, Kaisersberg, in the Alsace region of France, Anthony Bourdain took his own life. He was there filming an episode for his TV series, Parts Unknown. Never heard of that? And he didn't leave a note. So he didn't tell us why he did it. No one really truly knows why he did what he did. But one thing was clear. The dream life was not enough. Life itself could not offer enough. Life couldn't give him enough reason to go on living. Now, in the interest of transparency, I got the idea for this sermon intro from the comedian Dave Chappelle in his Netflix special, Sticks and Stones. You can go watch it and tell us who did it better. But I tell you that because when I first heard him talk about it, it really struck a nerve in me. Because in his view, Anthony Bourdain's life is a parable illustrating the central theme of a book that we've been studying for the last few weeks. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2. Second sentence of the whole book. What does it matter if I live 10 years or 50 years or 100 years? What does it matter if my life is the dream life or every day I live a waking nightmare? What does it matter? In the end, it doesn't even matter. Said by the music artist Chester Bennington, another man who saw things clearly and took his life into his own hands. Now, just by way of reminder, this is our, I think, third week we've been looking at this book. But in case you missed the beginning, the book of Ecclesiastes is written by a guy who, well, in this book, he just calls himself teacher. Now, we're not 100% sure who this teacher is, but our best guess is that he could very likely be the ancient Israelite king, King Solomon. And the reason why we think so is because in the Bible, Solomon is kind of known as the wisdom guy, and this book is purportedly full of wisdom. Now, the thing about Ecclesiastes is that whoever wrote it, whether it's Solomon or someone else, this person, what we can know about him is that he was someone who, in every way possible, has lived the dream life, and he's wanted nothing that he hasn't gotten, and he's experienced everything that life could possibly offer, and he's learned every possible lesson that life could possibly teach him. And through all of that, he's packed it up and he's come to this dark conclusion that everything is meaningless. It's all meaningless. Verse 14 of chapter 1, I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, just a chasing after the wind, he says. And throughout the book, what he does is he takes this basic idea and he applies it to all these different areas of life, different life experiences. And he's, one bit by bit, chapter by chapter, he's proving to you that this meaninglessness seeps its way into everything and infects all of life. It's unavoidable, no matter if you're talking about work or play or pleasure or money or wealth or power or social status or having kids and family, whatever it is in life, you can't escape it. Now, in our passage today, he takes this meaninglessness idea and he applies it specifically to the topic of money, wealth and possessions. So, you know, having things, having nice things, being rich, not having to worry about paying bills, stuff like that. And he applies his central thesis, and what he does is he shows us this dark truth. Now, you've heard of the saying, money doesn't buy happiness. But the teacher doesn't say that. He actually says something a little bit gloomier than that. He says, money doesn't save you from living a pointless life. It's not about whether money can buy you happiness or not. It's whether money can buy you meaning. Does it matter then if your life ends today or in another 50 years' time? No. Does it matter if your life ends in a street gutter or in a luxurious French hotel room? No. No, it doesn't matter. And unfortunately, no amount of dollars in your bank account can make it matter anymore. That's what he says. Verse 15 of chapter 5. Keep your Bibles open before you, by the way. If you want to have a physical Bible, just put up your hand. Welcomers will be happy to lend you one. Verse 15, chapter 5. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. He says, the way you end is the way you begin, naked and with nothing. And if you really, really think hard about it, that's why everything in between your birth and your death ultimately doesn't matter. Now, before we get our ahead of ourselves here, let's break down this passage a little bit more properly so that I can show you what's going on. Can we show them that table, please? This passage sort of neatly, I wish it came out a bit bigger, but that's okay. It breaks down neatly into two sections, okay? And each of these sections contains three subsections that kind of parallel each other. And so when you sort of kind of take in the structure, it kind of helps you understand where they're going. So I'll walk us through this. The first section chapter 5, 8 to the end is one of those sections with its three parts. And then chapter 6, the whole chapter, is another, the second section in its three parts. Now, the first section, chapter 5, verse 8 to 15, is, I call it rambly observations about meaninglessness, okay? Now, the way I want you to sort of picture it is like, does anyone have like an 80-year-old grandpa who's like lived a long, full life and is always looking for opportunities to sit you down and ramble on about life and what he's learned and all that kind of thing? And if you are that grandpa, then my apologies, okay? So that's what the teacher's kind of doing. He's like, sit down, young one, okay? Let Unc teach you a little thing or two about life, all right? And so he just throws out a bunch of like random things that he's learned. Take for example, verse 8, okay? So the first verse that we read. If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. And so what he says is, do not be surprised when you see people with money oppressing people who don't have money. Let me ask you a question. Hao Yi just told us that Elon Musk is now the second richest person on earth. Do you think that Elon Musk is the second nicest person on earth? No, right? You would think that people with money would act fairly and kindly and generously, but in reality, no, because it twists them and corrupts them, right? Now, to help you understand Grandpa Teacher's ramblings, it sort of helps to sort of think of it as the structure as, you would think that blah, 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 but in reality, it's something else. Okay, so one more example, how about? Verse 12, let's read verse 12, chapter 5. The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. So, do you think that Elon Musk has the second best sleep on earth, that every day he wakes up just so well rested, like, and just amazing dreams? See, you would think that people with money would have better mental health and live lives of peace and inner tranquility, inner order. Oh, I'm so at peace because I have loads in my bank account and I don't have to worry about bills or putting food on the table or clothes for my children, et cetera, et cetera. But in reality, the abundance of the rich permits them no sleep. That's what teacher says. The wealthy sleep with anxiety and fear. What if I lose all my money? What if it's not enough money? What if it's enough money, but I still feel empty inside? What if I have enough money, but I still feel alone and unloved? You would think, but in reality, that's what he's doing. Now, in the next section, in part two, which in chapter 5 is verses 16 and 17, he gathers all his rambly thoughts, and then he gets at the root of the issue, okay? And then he shows you, okay, here's the heart of the problem. So read with me verse 15, which I think we just read. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. So he says, this is your real problem right here. The real problem is that you started life naked and with nothing. And then you end your life naked and with nothing. And no matter what happens in between the beginning and the end, those things will always be true. So then, if that's true, then what's the point of being of everything in between if your birth and your death are fixed in darkness? The German pre-existentialist philosopher Martin Heidegger wrote a really long, unreadable book about it, and he calls this basic idea being towards death. We all, the experience of human existence is that we exist towards death. We are always hurtling towards it. We are being towards death. I want you to picture it this way, okay? Imagine that you have lived your whole life in a pitch black cave. You can't see anything. You can't hear anything. You're a creature of a cave. And there's no one to talk to. You're all alone. And you can't feel anything. And every time you reach out your hand, all you can touch are the cold, slimy walls of the cave that is your prison. Now, that's your existence. Now, imagine this. Imagine that I come into your cave, and I take you by the hand, and I rescue you. I lead you out of the cave, and you emerge out into the bright, shining sun. But only for 5 minutes. And for 5 minutes, you can see and you can feel. You can feel the wind on your face and you can touch the grass under your bare feet. And you listen to the sounds of the birds chirping. You see animals and life abundant. And you walk around and you stretch your cramped legs and you pick up some wildflowers and you bring them to your face and you smell their sweet, sweet aroma for 5 minutes. And then 5 minutes later, I say, up, time's up. That's all you get. Back into your cave you go. Now, if that's life, that's existence for you, let me ask you a question. Does it make a difference? Would 5 minutes of freedom, of real life, do anything to relieve you from the suffering and the pointlessness of your dark, cold, and damp cave prison? How? See, the teacher says, here's your problem right here. This is your life. Your life is the equivalent of 5 vanishingly tiny minutes of real existence sandwiched between oblivion. So what's the point of anything good that you have right now if after your metaphorical 5 minutes, you got to go back into that cave? Ashes to ashes, he says. Nakedness to nakedness, it's all meaningless. Now that's section two, okay? Section one, rambly observations. Section two, he brings it together. Now, section three, okay? For chapter five, we're zeroing in on chapter five, but just know that chapter six really follows kind of this general structure as well. In section three, the teacher realizes that he wouldn't be a very good teacher if he just left it at that. And so then he kind of tries to give some good advice. But the problem is, it's not very good advice, okay? He gives us the best advice that he can, a lifetime of lessons learned and experiences, and he distills it down, and then he says, given the circumstances, here's what I got to offer. He says, all right, it's all pretty sad and depressing, so my best crack at how you can sort of make the best of a bad situation is just try. Just try. Look at verse 18. This is what I have observed to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them, for this is their lot. In other words, the teacher says, oh, the best you can hope for is, just enjoy it while you can. And I think many of us do, right? We've kind of figured it out, whether we know it or not, we're taking the teacher's advice. Eat, drink, he says, and find satisfaction in your toilsome labor under the sun for your few days here. So to put it another way, try to imagine yourself happy. Is that good advice? You walked into your therapist's office and goes, I'm sad. And they said, just try to imagine yourself happy. Would you pay your bill? I didn't think so. The French existentialist philosopher Albert Camus wrote in one of his most famous works, he said, there is but one serious philosophical problem, and that is suicide. Deciding whether or not life is worth living is the answer to the fundamental question in philosophy. Actually, he says that is the first question in philosophy. Everything else comes next. Now, Anthony Bourdain and Chester Bennington made their answers clear. They weighed it up, and they said, in the end, it doesn't even matter. But the teacher here says, well, try your best to make it matter, even if in your heart of hearts you know that it doesn't. But it gets worse, because he goes on, okay, and he clarifies even further. Look at verse 20. He says, they seldom, and he's talking about the happy people, the people who've made the best of a bad situation. He says, they seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. So in other words, the teacher is literally saying, the best that you can hope for is that you're so busy with life that you don't have to think too hard about these depressing questions. You're just distracted long enough until you hurtle over to the end, death. And what that basically means is that if you are someone who lacks self-awareness, that's actually a gift. And basically, ignorance is bliss, and knowledge is a curse. Now, if you think about that, I think that helps us to understand what he says in verse 12, right? Look back to verse 12 when he talks about how laborers sleep better than rich people. Right? He says that the poor person whose lot in life is to do backbreaking work, think like a farmer or a construction worker or an Amazon warehouse package handler, they sleep better at night because they're so exhausted. They don't have time to think about philosophical questions. But as for the rich, he says their abundance permits them no sleep. Now, when you think about it, whether you have a lot of bucks in your bank account or a little bit, don't you think that this verse kind of just perfectly encapsulates modern life, meaning for all of us? See, the fundamental characteristic of modern life is that we have too much. And you can do all your thinking and blame this or that. You can say it's because of technology or the Industrial Revolution or the capitalist economy works too well or whatever. It's undeniable that we live in an age of abundance. We've all become so wealthy and lacking nothing in material possessions that we've been cursed with too much free time to reflect on how pointless life is. And this wasn't always true, because back in the old days, life was very different. Back in the old days, when one bad harvest meant that your whole village would starve in the winter, or you get one paper cut, you get a splinter on a tree bark, and that means you get gangrene and you have to chop off your arm. Blick, just like that. Or one bad cold meant that your children would be orphans. You didn't really have the luxury of having an existential crisis. But now our lives are so good. You know, we live better than the pharaohs of old. You know, Ramses II, the guy who, the Exodus pharaoh, he needed slaves in order to fan him with palm fronds. Now compare him to me, Daniel, middle class, okay, a commoner. I can go home, I can push a button on a panel on my wall, and winter air will come out of the ceiling unseasonably. I live in more leisure than the mightiest kings of old. And with that leisure, I can just chill out in my climate-controlled dwelling with indoor plumbing, aka artificial rivers, and my artificial sun, my sun made by human hands that are there in every room. And I can just sit there with all my free time and all my screens, and I can just doom scroll and wonder if I should just kill myself. Because I've already reached the top of the mountain. This too is a grievous evil, he says. Verse 16 to 17 of chapter 5. 5:16. This too is a grievous evil. As everyone comes, so they depart. And what do they gain since they toil for the wind? All their days they eat in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. The top of the mountain is lonely and it's cold. And once you get there, there's nothing there to distract you from the utter pointlessness of everything. Now, to be perfectly clear, okay, I just want to make sure no one worries about me. I'm just being dramatic here, okay? I don't really mean these thoughts. They're not my thoughts. They're the teacher's thoughts, okay? And remember, the teacher is just grandpa here rambling about his life lessons and the things that he's learned and after living a life full of riches and wealth and having everything you want. And it's the teacher who's gotten everything that he's wanted and still came out depressed. And what we are in need of here is a resolution. If we stopped here, it would be pretty bleak. But what we need is redemption. We need redemption. Actually, put it this way. What we need is rescue. All we've got is the climb. And you're either climbing and toiling, you get to the top, and it's empty. We need salvation. Okay, so that's Ecclesiastes for you. Now, before we get to the part where I tell you how Jesus saves us from this potpourri of misery, we need to just cover one more thing real quick, okay? Now, I've been sort of, we can go back to the outline if you want, guys. I've been sort of talking about this mountain, right? And the whole point of the teacher is that he's climbed to the top of this metaphorical mountain. Now, what do I actually mean by this mountain? What I mean is that he's gotten everything out of life, and he's lived the dream life, and he at the mountaintop, he can see clearly, and he thought he'd see the sun, and he'd feel the air, and he'd be free. But then he found that the top of the mountain is actually a cave. It's a prison, right? Now, some of us are like the teacher. Maybe we've had a pretty good life already. And actually, all things considered, when you add it all up, we've lived pretty darn close to the dream life. So we can kind of resonate with the teacher's conclusion. But I think that some of us here actually have a pretty different experience. And we fit into a second category of people. See, some of us are not at the top of the mountain yet. But we're still somewhere down below. Still on the mountain, still climbing. But we're stuck somewhere on a perilous cliff face. And there we are, cold and hungry, wind blowing against our face, mercifully exposed to the elements. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the fight to just survive. The fight to survive with all of its anxieties and fears and grief. And if you're here, you know that at any moment your strength could fail you and you could fall. And you're filled with terror and worry. What might that look like? Well, how about if you made one too many money mistakes and now you're not sure you can make your next mortgage repayment? How about if your body fails you and you get really, really sick? How about if your loved one's body fails them and they get really, really sick, and you have to take care of them? How about if your mental health struggles get the best of you and start one by one stripping away the things that make you who you are? Your career, your marriage, your dreams. How about if your addiction beats you and leaves you only a shell of yourself? The only thing you have left is that you've been a disappointment to everyone who's ever mattered to you. How about the friends you've lost along the way because you didn't know how to be forgiving? Or the friends you've lost because you didn't know how to make yourselves emotionally available? How about if you were so worried about making enough money to provide for your family that you went too far into your career and it cost you your relationship with your kids? I work 60 hours a week and I spend half my calendar year traveling year after year, every year for years, so that my children could have everything, so that they could want nothing. And now I look back and I realize that I did it. I did it. Their whole lives, I gave them everything but a father. They have toys and iPads and food to fill their belly and a stranger that lives in their home. Is any of this striking a nerve? You know, you're all on the same mountain that I am. And you're all just one busted carabiner away from oblivion. And I don't know what your fall off your cliff looks like. But I know that for some of you, your strength is slipping. Chapter 6, verse 7. Everyone's toil is for their mouth, yet their appetite is never satisfied. You know, earlier this year, a dear old friend of mine who I hadn't seen in a really, really long time came back to town. He's a missionary. We used to church together a long time ago. And he and his wife and his four kids, they used to serve some years back in a country that, if you're familiar with mission lingo, was a CAN, C-A-N, stands for Closed Access Nation, okay? Oh, sorry, I forgot. They actually changed that. They changed the C. It's not closed. That's too gloomy. It's Creative Access Nation. Now, what Creative Access Nation means is it's just basically a euphemism for serving in a country that it's illegal for you to be a missionary there, right? And if you get caught as a missionary in that country, you could be deported or worse, all right? Well, in 2018, the country that my friend was serving in finally had a bit of a crackdown, and he and a bunch of other missionaries got kicked out. And so we were catching up, and he was telling me that when he came back to Australia, a high-up member of one of the big evangelical denominations in our city approached him and offered him a job pastoring a country church. He's from the country, so to him that wouldn't be a punishment like it would be for me. And he told me that it was a good job. It was a lifeline. He said it would have been quiet, it would have been peaceful, it would no longer have been stressful, it would have been a good place to raise their four children. It would have been easy. And he told me that he declined the offer. And then less than 2 years later after that, he and his wife and his three young boys and one baby girl, well, now they're embedded in another Creative Access Nation. Let me put the lesson of Ecclesiastes this way, okay? The lesson of Ecclesiastes is that the curse of sin is that you live wealthy but pointless lives. I think that's about as close as I could sum it all up, all right? Now, I know that some of you don't feel wealthy, okay? But here's some hard truth. Objectively, you are wealthier than 99.9% of the humans that have ever lived in history. And that is a fact, an inescapable fact. We are all in this room closer to teacher than we are to, you know, the laborer in verse 12, okay? Now, the reason why some of you don't feel wealthy is not because you don't have stuff. It's because you're still on the side of that mountain and you're still climbing and freezing to death. You don't have perspective. You're actually really, really, really high up, but the thing is, because life is still quite a struggle, you think that life sucks. But that's not the case, okay? Now, my friend, I'll speak for him. I don't think that he lives a wealthy but pointless life. And every time that he got a chance to, he turned it down. Every time he gets offered a chance at comfort and relative luxury, he rejects the temptation. And he intentionally lives a life of poverty and meaning and joy. Do you want to know how to trade in your wealth and your pointlessness for poverty and meaning and joy? Do you want to trade in your tortured sleeplessness for the sweet, sweet rest of a laborer who works with purpose? Let me tell you how to stop striving. I'm sorry I didn't put it up on the screen, but if you have your Bible before you, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. It's towards the end of the Bible. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. Let me read that for you. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he has given us an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. You see, another way to put the lesson of Ecclesiastes is this. The ultimate enemy is death, right? Because born in darkness, die in darkness, those two truths, unavoidable, makes the whole squishy middle completely pointless, right? So if you think about it, the real problem is that we're all hurtling towards death. Now, this is what Jesus Christ does for us, and it's real. It's real spiritual salvation. He died. That's what he did. Jesus died. But when he died, he killed death. Jesus' death defeated death. So that for all who believe, they can say these words in verse 3. They can say, in the mercy of Jesus, I've been given new birth into a living hope. Because Jesus was resurrected, I don't live hopeless lives. Death makes life hopeless, but Jesus gives me living hope. You see, this is what it's like, right? Death is the end. That's the bad news. And that's true for all of us, whether we have $1 or $1 billion. But for Jesus, what he did on the cross is that he turned death into the beginning. Death was the result of our sin. It only came into the world because we had messed up and made a colossal mess of this whole creation. And then Jesus comes around and he flips it all around. And he says, death was your end. You did it. It was your fault. But now here I've come. And my death is now the beginning of your life. Stop striving. Stop climbing. Stop climbing that mountain. Give yourself rest. Find rest on the mountain, because it doesn't lead anywhere good. You'll get to the top and you just find yourself in a cave. For Jesus, it's the opposite. His death is the beginning of our life. Living in Christ transforms your life from a pointless, easy life of despair into a life of death, but with joy and purpose and meaning. Jesus overcomes the ultimate curse of Ecclesiastes, which for the teacher was meaninglessness. When Jesus overcomes for us the ultimate curse of our whole redemption story, which is sin. And so that's why Peter can say in verse 6, in all this you greatly rejoice, though for now a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Level with you guys a little bit. I'm kind of tired. I had a lot on this week, so I had to stay up pretty late last night to finish this sermon. So I'm pretty tired right now. But life is good. Life is good. I love being tired for what I'm doing right now. You know? How many of you guys are tired, and you don't even like what you're doing right now. I'll tell you what, life is so full of beauty and joy and purpose because Jesus did the one thing that stopped us from living life to the full. He took on death for himself, okay? And so this tired, and I'm just, you know, I just know myself. That's why I use myself as an example, right? But if you're a Christian, you've been Christian for a while, I'm preaching to the choir here. You already know, right? Don't you know that the tiredness that you feel, it doesn't come paired with fear, right? It doesn't come paired with pointlessness and a resignation towards oblivion. It's not numbness that you feel. It's because you already know that there's more to life than just hurtling towards death. So I want to say, if you want this, then come out of that cave. Let Jesus lead you into the light. He's the only one who can. He's the only one who can take you out of that cave, okay? And timing's good. I think you've heard that we've got baptism classes going. Reverend Ying's running Investigating Christianity. If you're here and you're kind of a visitor or you've been coming for a while but you're still sitting on the fence about Christianity, let me invite you to find out more and learn more, okay? If the idea of coming out of your cave is striking a nerve, let's have a chat after service, okay? And let's call it here. Let's pray. I'll pray the words of the lyrics of a Christian hymn. Father God, long have our imprisoned spirits lay, bound fast in the night of sin and nature. But your eye diffused for us a life-giving ray, and we woke and our dungeon flamed with light. Our chains fell off, our heart was free. We rose, went forth, and followed thee. Father God, thank you, and all glory to you for taking us out of our cave, out of darkness, and into your wonderful light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.